I would imagine that almost everyone here has at one time or another seen on TV or in person, witnessed at a sporting event, a placard out in the viewing audience somewhere that says on it, John 3:16. I know I have. I think it was only after I became a Christian I began to notice those things. But they're there. And immediately we should ask, well, why would anybody put just a verse of Scripture expecting people, perhaps tens of thousands if not millions of people, to know what it refers to? Well, the reason is that John 3:16, as someone has said, is everybody's verse. There was a time in this culture, and perhaps still is, when many, if not most of the people, could recite it at any time. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. It's something we learn as new Christians. It's something we learn as children growing up in our Sunday school classes and in our church. It is everyone's verse, John 3:16. However, how many of us have investigated it with the detail of study that would allow us to delve into it in such a way that we really understand this verse? That question came to me this past semester when I was preaching at New City Church in Kampala, Uganda. And I wondered, how many of the people gathered here really know the depth of the meaning of this verse? And so I began to preach on John 3:16 and preached 9 sermons. It was hard to get out of the verse because it is so rich and it is so full. It is just such a beautiful passage of Scripture. And this morning I want us to look at that verse, not for 9 hours, but a shorter time. I've sort of skimmed the cream of the sermons and put together something that I hope will resonate with you. Because if you're like me at any degree on this, or my nephew who recently emailed me and said, Uncle Tim, I understand the gospel. I'm wanting to move beyond the gospel. Could you recommend some studies in the Bible that go beyond the gospel? I remember thinking that in my late 20s, just as this young man emailed me. And I emailed him back almost immediately. I said, son, you're barking up the wrong tree. You're going in the wrong direction. As Christians, we don't grow away from the gospel. We grow into the gospel. And we don't grow away from John 3:16. We grow into John 3:16. All truths that are in the Word of God ultimately converge on the gospel in some way, shine some light on it, or contribute to our understanding of it. And to think that we could move away from the gospel is really a false thought. And so what I want to do this morning is to help us all to grow into the gospel. Now, as I prayed, this is likely that many people here surely have come to know Christ and they love Christ, and we need to grow in our understanding of who He is and what He's done for us, what the Father has done in sending Him. Others may not be Christians at all. And you may be hearing these truths for the first time, or perhaps today would be the first time they actually resonate in your soul by the power of the Holy Spirit. But we have a lot of young people here, and I'm delighted to see the young people. One of the things that you must beware is thinking that you can live on the residuals of your family's faith, of your parents' faith. No. We all come to the Lord in covenant community, to be sure, but we come to the Lord in a personal and in an intimate way. And young people, don't think just because you've been brought up to study and know the Bible that it has gripped your heart the way it should. There are many young people who are brought up in very fine Christian homes, who are taught the truth, who are good theologians, but it hasn't grabbed hold of their heart. And so I would pray as we look at these things that John 3:16 would resonate with us all. Now, in the study of the Bible, it is vitally important that we are careful to study the Scriptures in context. And it's one thing to memorize a verse, and it's another thing to understand its meaning. And you cannot understand the meaning of a verse of Scripture without the context in which it's written. A text without context, someone has said, is pretext. And we want to be very careful to understand something of the context of this 16th verse of John chapter 3. And if you're going to be doing that, the first thing you need to try to do is figure out what is the theme of this book? What is the theme of this letter? What is the theme of this writing? That's true in all of literature, but surely it's true in the Bible. And John tells us. Some of the books of the Bible, you read and you read and you read and you read and you scratch your head and you beat your head against the wall and you struggle with what is the core thought here? John tells us. He's not holding anything back. In chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "These things I've written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." That's the overarching theme of the Gospel of John. That's what he's getting at through all these chapters that he writes. And as we begin the study of the Gospel of John in the first 18 verses called the prologue to John, it's the word that goes before that sets the stage for everything that comes afterward, we find the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then down in the 14th verse, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then the 18th verse, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." And do you remember the testimony of the Baptist? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That's a powerful verse. That's a powerful teaching. And in context, it is the unfolding of the person and the work of Jesus Christ so that we might know that He is indeed God's Messiah, the Son of God, and that we might believe these things and by believing have life in His name. We get to chapter 2. Jesus goes to a party. Can you imagine that? Jesus went to a party. Young people, do you like parties? Jesus went to a party. It was a wedding party. And oh, by the way, these ancient Jews, they knew how to party. They had fun. They sang. They danced. They were jubilant. And at this party, Jesus takes water and makes wine because they'd run out of wine. And it's his first miracle at the wedding, Cana of Galilee, which is in probably most conservative weddings. We always like to point to that because Jesus went to a wedding and Jesus performed a miracle. But it's more than that. It's the unfolding of the Messiah that God had sent in as a testimony that He is indeed the Son of God, the Messiah God had sent. Well, after that, He cleanses the temple. He cleanses the temple, establishing Himself as the owner of the temple, the great high priest. That's pretty powerful stuff. And then, as Bill read just a little bit ago, we have John chapter 3. Jesus has a conversation with a teacher of Israel by the name of Nicodemus. Now, Nick is an interesting guy. Nick wants to accost Jesus, so to speak, and we're not sure what his motives might be, and we're not sure where he's headed with this. But it's very interesting that when he comes to Jesus and wants to engage Jesus in a little conversation, perhaps even some sort of theological banter, I'm not sure about that, that Jesus takes the reins and leads him in the right direction and explains to him something that had, for some reason, somehow, some way, missed him altogether. And that is that we are completely dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit. Now you may wonder, why would he say that? Well, because the whole of the messianic ministry is Spirit-driven. Spirit-led, perhaps, is better. And the Spirit of God is intimately involved in the work, the outworking of this great and glorious new covenant ministry of Christ that John is writing about. And then we get to the end of that section just before we get to our grand 16th verse that explodes with all its glory. And just before we get there, we read, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So there it is. There it is. John is building, and now he has this mention of eternal life and the necessity of it. And then we have the 16th verse. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life." So with that brief overview of how this verse fits in the whole of the Gospel of John, I want to look at it piecemeal. But before we do that, I want to just tell you that this verse resonates with the love of God. If we miss that, if we get sidetracked from that, we've missed the whole point. It's the love of God that permeates this verse. There's a true story told of Dwight Moody. Perhaps you're familiar with him. Moody Bible Institute was named after him. The famous Moody Memorial Church is named after Dwight Moody. He was an evangelist, 19th century, very powerful preacher, and was what they would call in those days a soul winner, and was greatly used of God in many, many ways. Well, I think probably an early point in his ministry, he was becoming well known. He went to Great Britain. He went to preach. And as he was preaching at a conference, he met a young preacher. And this young preacher's name was Henry Morehouse. And Henry Morehouse was not a very impressive young man. He was rather frail and didn't look like much. And Moody, for some reason, sort of took a liking to him. And Morehouse was not preaching. Moody didn't hear him preach, but he was a young preacher, a young hopeful preacher. And Moody graciously said, "Son, if you ever get to Chicago, look me up. I'll have you preach in my church." Now, as the story goes, Moody never in a million years thought this young man would take him up on that. He was just being a kind. It was just one of those gracious offers that you make on the spot without really thinking about it. But Moody went back to the U.S., went back to his church, re-engaged his ministry at his church, and after some period of time, he received a telegraph. Now, this was a telegram. This was before telephone and a cell phone and email and all that stuff. But he got this, and it said this. It said, "I have just arrived in New York. We'll be in Chicago Sunday. Morehouse." And Mr. Moody's brain began to work and the gears began to turn. "Ooh, I promised this young fellow he could preach." "Oh," he thought, "that's not good. I've never heard him preach. What if he's a heretic? What if he's a poor preacher? What will I be doing to my poor people?" So he thought about it, and he thought about it. He talked to his wife. His wife evidently had a strong influence on him, which many wives do. And And he went and he talked to his elders. And he said, well, he said, this is what I think. And I think we ought to let him preach. And I think we ought to let him preach one time. And you guys, you watch. And if he doesn't do well, just don't let him preach again. If he does all right, then let him preach again. So as the story goes, Mr. Moody was to be gone for a week or two. I'm not quite sure how long it was, but I think it was probably about a week. And so he's gone, and then he returns, and he asks his wife, sees his wife. And first thing he asks his wife, he says, well, how did the young man do? His wife looks at him and said, oh, he's a better preacher than you. Something every preacher wants to hear. He's been telling people that God loves sinners. Oh, no, says Moody, that can't be. God does not love sinners. She said, well, you go and hear him. And so Moody went that night, and Morehouse got up to preach. And he said, well, I've been searching all week for a verse to preach tonight. I have not been able to find a better verse than John 3:16. He'd been preaching on it all week. And so he preached. Moody said, that's the first time he really understood the love of God. And it's my prayer that we, together, would come to understand the love of God. John 3:16 is about God's love. Now, it's very interesting to me how this verse begins, because it seems kind of counterintuitive in many respects as to how our culture approaches God and the gospel and really the whole of theology. Because typically we begin with man and man's need. This verse, however, begins with God and God's person. Because John 3:16 begins this way, for God. For God. For God. And I think John has it written in that way for a very important purpose. And the purpose is that the gospel that he is presenting in this glorious account, John's account of the gospel in the life of Christ, is God-centered. It begins with God. And God ultimately is the focal point of it all. Man is certainly included because he is the savee, but God is the saver or savior. And so I think we need to keep that order in mind. I think it's important. Jonah said it well, salvation is of the Lord for God. But do we stop and contemplate this God about whom John speaks? Now, he doesn't develop that at this point, doesn't expatiate on it. The Bible does. The psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. We were out under the stars the other night. We were listening to the Boston Symphony play, and we were out on the grass, and I looked up. Now, it was sort of lighted, and you couldn't see them very clearly, but it was a clear night. I couldn't see a cloud in the sky, and the stars, as you looked, if you looked carefully, you could see the beautiful, beautiful stars. If you've been out on a clear night where there aren't a lot of lights on the ground around to dissipate the effect, the stars are just glorious. Just glorious. God created those. The God of John 3:16 created those. But that's not all. It's said that we are in the Milky Way galaxy. And isn't that one of many galaxies in our solar system? Now, I'm not an astronomer, but I can read. And what I read was, is that there are scholars who think that there likely are 500 billion galaxies Just let that resonate for a moment. I can't compute that. I can walk on the shore and see the little grains of sand and realize there are billions of grains of sand. But I can't look out and up and around and imagine billions, hundreds of billions of galaxies. But there are, and God, our God, the God of John 3:16, created all of those. Some years ago, we sent a man to the moon. We thought we had done something. You know what we did? We kind of moved from one side of the room to the other. That's all we did. And if we open the door and go out, it's an almost infinite universe. God is infinite. The universe is not. But it's beyond, 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 beyond. And God created all of that. So when you read John 3:16 or any of the Bible and it speaks of the Lord our God, don't think of Him as this little being that is controlled by our minds. Realize that He's bigger and greater and more majestic and marvelous than anything you could even imagine for God. And then from that we move to not just the love of God, but at this point the intensity of the love. And that's the second thing that grabbed hold of me as I was reading through John 3:16. Because John doesn't write, "For God loved the world." He writes, "For God so loved the world." And the Greek order is this: "For so did God love the world." So the word "so," the expression is thrown to the front of the sentence to give it prominence. And could legitimately be read thus: "For so did God love the world." Don't gloss over that. Don't gloss over that. It shows us something of the absolute intensity of the love of God. One of our colleagues at ABU is our husband and wife. And as is often the case, the wife is the correspondent, and she keeps us all in touch. And they've been on furlough for some months, and they're coming back in just a few weeks. They'll beat us back to Uganda. But she sent out an email to Cherry and me some months ago, and it was just some things about handling details and things that she was wondering about how this was going and how this student was doing and so on and so on. She gets to the end of the email, and she signs it, "Love ya." Now, what does that mean? Well, it's appropriate. If she writes me an email, "Love ya" is about as far as she needs to go. What does it mean? It just doesn't mean anything. It's a friendly thing. And girls often do that. "Love ya." Just a nice expression. If I got "love ya" from my wife in an email, I wouldn't be a happy guy. I want "I love you. All my love. I love you so much." I would smile. That feels good. That communicates something to me of the intensity of her love for me. But "love you" wouldn't cut it. Now, listen, God is not a "love you" sort of God. His love is not casual. It's not trivial. God loves with intensity. Amazing intensity. And we'll see that develop as we go through the verse. Now look at the object of God's love. This is one of the most debated terms in all of John 3:16. And I have two paragraphs exactly to devote to it for the sake of time. But when you read, "For God so loved," or "For so did God love the world," what do you think of when you read the word "world"? It's cosmos in Greek. What do you think of? "For God so loved the world." Well, some people would say that looks at the whole expanse of all of creation. It's rarely used that way, by the way. Or all the people in the world. throughout the history of the world. I don't think it's ever used that way. But if you read the context, I don't think it takes a Greek scholar or a theologian as such to really get the feel of how John was employing that term in this context. Because he goes on to talk about the darkened world, the world that had rejected God. And so when I read, "For so did God love the world," this is what comes into my mind with the context, is that God loved an evil place full of fallen evil people, and these are the ones God loved. I heard a man speak not too long ago, and he was telling a story of how his father had given him a lot of wisdom. And he said, when I was a young man, I was about maybe 13 or 14 years old, I began to go to social dances. One of the social things that maybe they still do it here. They did it when I was a boy growing up. We'd go to sock hops. And he said, my dad pulled me aside. That's a handsome fella, by the way. My dad pulled me aside. He sat me down. And he said, "Son, now you're going to be going to this dance tonight." And he said, "I just want to talk to you a little bit before you go." He said, "You're going to want to dance with the prettiest girls, aren't you?" "Yeah, Dad. Sure, Dad." His dad said, "Now, son, I want you to think about something. There are going to be young ladies there tonight that aren't all that pretty. And they're going to be some of those girls no one's going to ask to dance. Said, son, I want you to be the one. I want you to go over and ask the less desirable girls to dance." And I thought about that as I thought about this verse. Now, God, of course, doesn't ask us to dance. But God doesn't choose us, set His love upon us, because we're pretty or desirable or because He sees there's some great thing that we can do for Him or give back to Him. What God sees when He looks at us is fallen sinners, depraved, fallen in every aspect of their being, and actually contrary to Him, at enmity with Him. Paul tells us in Colossians 1 and in, is it Romans 1? Yes. It calls people haters of God. I just like to render it God haters. And that's what God saw in this world. He didn't see people who wanted Him or wanted to obey Him or wanted to come into the light that He provided. He saw people that rejected the light because, as John says here, their deeds, works were evil. Now that's the world that God loved. I want you to think about that if you're a Christian. God did not love you because you were lovable. And if you're not a Christian and you're wondering about this thing called the love of God, I want to assure you, and I don't mean to offend you, there's nothing that attracts you to God. But listen carefully. If you're thinking that you're so wicked and so unacceptable to God that He would never receive you, think again. I had a man tell me that once, a family member, an uncle. And I was stupefied. I was a young Christian and it just blew me away. He said, "I killed way too many people in the Korean War. God would never accept me." I'd never heard that. God loves the unlovely. If you're a human being, to God you're unlovely. But He loves the unlovely. He loves the unlovely. Receive the love of God in Jesus Christ. Because God loves the world. Evil place at enmity with God. That's where the love of God came. Now, we also read that He gave. Now, that's the expression of God's love. "For so did God love the world that He gave." God's love is not mere lip service. Sometimes in marital counseling, one of the spouses, I wish she would tell me she loves me. I wish he would tell me he loves me. And I try to listen carefully because I think words are important. But oftentimes what you find is people who are not that verbal in the expression of it, But they have an active, or perhaps I should say, a proactive love in which they do lots of deeds of service for the other person, and they demonstrate their love toward the other person. Beloved, God demonstrates His love toward us. He demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He is a giving God. He's a God who gives. He's not a taking God. He's a giving God. That's our God. That's our God. And I think if you study world religion, you'll find that's a very... There's no such thing as very unique. I caught myself. It's a unique thing. I mean, our God, the Christian God, the God of the Bible, is a God who gives. But what did He give? Well, you have it before you. You actually, I'm sure, have it in your mind. For so did God love the world that He gave His... Now, some translations render it only begotten Son. Others render it one and only Son. And probably the one and only Son is the better rendering. And what it means is that God gave His only Son. His most prized possession. The apple of His eye. The marvel of His life. His Son. His only Son. Now, I would like to look at this briefly from two perspectives. One, what was it like for the Son to be given? And two, what was it like for the Father to give the Son? What was it like for the Son to be given? Do you think it was any great holiday for the eternal Son of God to take to Himself human flesh, to become a man, and to live in this world as the God-man? I don't think it helped Him a lot. I don't think it was good for Him. It was good for us. And I can't imagine that as He was in His mother's womb, and as He came out the birth canal, and as He entered into this world that, oh, by the way, He had created, but now He's a creature, that it was a step up. I mean, think about that. We don't ponder stuff like this enough. I don't. That's why I like to preach sermons that focus on it. It makes me think about it. I have a little bit of an analogy, but it's pathetic by comparison. But it's the only thing I've got. Cherry and I go to Kampala, Uganda. Now, that is, to say the least, a paradigm shift. It's a third world nation, a developing nation, but it's third worldish, to be sure. If you've ever been to Mexico or the border, Texas border, or down there, it would be Texas and all the way to California, border towns, they wouldn't be very dissimilar to what we see in Uganda. Skin tone's a little darker, but a lot of it is the same. And it's not the place that you want to be, really, if you have all the benefits that you have in this country. It's very interesting to live there. If you get out away from our island, which is our campus, which is pretty insulated and pretty enjoyable, it's nice. But if you get out into the city, which we do with great frequency, driving is a completely different experience. It's a marvel to behold. It's something that you pray about before you ever leave the house. I rarely pray before I drive in the U.S. Sometimes if we're on a long trip, we have prayer before we leave, or prayers we're going. But in Uganda, you get in the car, you leave the campus, we stop, we pray every single time. Lord, protect us. Lord, keep us safe. Lord, guard us from danger. And off we go. And as we go, cows crossing the road, goats crossing the road, chickens here and there. These taxis that are vans with extra seats, jam-packed with people. And that's where these guys make their living. And let me assure you, they turn a four-lane road into an eight-lane road. And they form extra lanes on each side so they can get to where they're going faster. And there you are, just holding on for dear life. And weaving in and out of all of that are these little motorcycles called Botabotas. And you're just hoping against hope that you won't hit them and they won't hit you. Because if you hit them and you stop, it's very likely a crowd will gather and kill you. And that's not a joke. I helped save a man's life in 2004 or 5, I think, that was almost killed. I would have been killed. Pastor Gerald, let's go. And we went. Then there's all the people crossing the road as they go. And, oh, by the way, pedestrians do not have the right of way there. But again, you don't want to hit anybody. So you're just wondering if you're going to have a wreck. I was in downtown Kampala back in the first part of May. And I was going to the dentist. And the rain just dropped out of the sky. And I was in downtown, and you have all these cars around you, and I don't really have to go that far, just, you know, 3 or 4 or 5 kilometers. But to get there is the trick. And of course, you don't want to be late for the dentist anywhere. And I didn't have a wreck, and I'm still believing that was some sort of a miracle. It was amazing. I couldn't see. I just would steer the car and hope for the best. Here, the policemen, I was always taught they're our friends. The policemen are our friends. I was told recently by someone that a Ugandan policeman stopped him, and he said, "Well, sir, why have you stopped me?" And the policeman said, "Because your car is ugly." And the guy thought, "Well, I can't argue with that. It is ugly." But he was waiting for a bribe. And I've made a few mistakes and been stopped and waited them out, actually. So far, so good. Haven't been taken to jail. But it's a different experience. That's just the driving. There are a lot of other things. For Christ to come into this world was to enter into something, although He had created it, that was entirely foreign to Him as a person, because it was a world shot through with sin. He entered into evil and ungodliness and wickedness. He entered into a world filled with sin. And I sometimes wonder what it must have been like for the Son of God to have to live in that context. He left the pristine holiness of heaven, where He had been from all eternity, to live in a sin-filled, evil, vile, wicked cesspool of a world. Moral cesspool. That's really what it is. And yet, He came. Oh, and did I mention, He Himself, now as God-man, although He was without sin, He was certainly temptable. And He was tempted, the Scriptures tell us, in all things, like as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted. Question. Anyone here ever tempted? Ever tempted? I can still remember so many years ago my theology professor teaching us on sanctification and on the person of Christ and on His temptation and our temptation. And he drew it on the board. I can't do it here because I don't have a black marker and I'd probably get shot if I used it. But he drew it off like this. And you have two lines, one going up and one going out. And then he just begins to draw a line along the horizontal and moves it along. And he says, "I get this far with my temptation and I succumb to the temptation." And that was my esteemed theology professor. And he didn't take it very far. Maybe an eighth of an inch. He said, "But I want to show you what happened to Jesus in His temptation." And off he went. 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 All the way off the board. And his point was, he was tempted to the nth degree, as much as the infinite Son of God could be tempted, yet without sin. So for the sinless Son of God to endure this great temptation, it's allergies, must have been amazing.
And that's not to mention the death on the cross. Because Christ went to the cross. And there, although He full well knew what was ahead of Him, He hangs on the cross and He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Now He knew why God had forsaken Him. He knew why He was there. He knew what was happening. But the shock of it all, I can't even imagine what it must have been like. I think for all eternity in heaven, we're going to grow deeper and deeper and deeper into that. So from the Son's perspective to be given, oh yes, there is the glory of redeeming a people. And I sign my emails because God is redeeming a people for Himself, because that really drives what we do. But it costs the Son, the infinite Son, an infinite amount. And then there's the Father. I can't imagine what it must have been like for the Father to give His Son. And not just a son, but His Son. There's a story that Charles Spurgeon tells of two parents with four children, four boys. And they're starving. There's been a famine. There's no food. And some people, of course, as always is the case, have plenty, and others have nothing. And the family is starving. And the parents begin to talk to one another, you know, we could sell one of our boys. And if we sold one of our boys, we could get food. And then we and the remaining boys could eat. And so they talked about it. They discussed it with one another. And they thought, well, which one would it be? They thought of the firstborn son. Well, it can't be the firstborn. He's the firstborn. You don't sell the firstborn son. It's just not done. And they looked at the second little boy. He was the spitting image of his daddy. His daddy looked at that boy and he said, "There's no way I'm giving him up." I looked at the third boy. Just as the second one had looked like his father, the third one looked like his mother. And she said, "No way." And then they looked at the baby, the last born, their Benjamin. And they looked at each other and they said, "We'd rather just starve as a family than sell even one of our sons." But God gave His Son. And it wasn't one of many. It was the only son He had. His boy. His son. The heir of all things. He gave Him to die for us. For so did God love the world that He gave His one and only Son. And then John says that whoever believes in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. I can't spend the time on this that I would like, but I can say this. If you think that believing is a matter of mere intellectual understanding and assent, you've missed the meaning of what the Bible means to believe. To believe in the Scriptures is to trust. And within that trust is a commitment to rely upon, just as everyone here sitting at this very moment is relying upon their chair to hold them up. And you are. And if that chair suddenly went to the ground, I woke up a few, it could very well sever your spine. And there you would be paralyzed. It's happened to people. Believing is trusting. And then John ends it with that whoever believes in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. I want to close with this because I really think it's important. If we leave out the perishing from our understanding of the gospel presentation, we've missed a lot. People perish every day. People die in their sins every day. People enter the judgment of God every day. People go to hell every day. Mark it well. The Bible teaches this. The Bible does not stutter. And this place is not a good place. I was in Israel 25 years ago. I was in Jerusalem. I was looking out from Jerusalem and someone said, "Do you see this nice park over here?" I said, "Yeah, it's beautiful. It's a beautiful park." said, "What is that park?" He said, "Well, that's hell." "Excuse me? That's the Hinnon Valley. It's Ghana." "So you're kidding me. It doesn't look like hell to me." And he said, "Well, they have rock music. It's hell's, hell, it's hell's music." But, okay, that wasn't funny. But he said, back in biblical times, that was a trash dump. And that's where people brought their refuse, their old animal skins, dead animals, all the refuse that they wanted to get rid of. It was the trash dump. And that place was constantly burning and constantly decaying with maggots and all sorts of things that smelled bad, and it was always smoking and burning. And it was the place not to be. And that's the figure that's used of the eternal punishment that God extends to those who reject Christ, those who die in their sins. The other side of it, of course, is eternal life, which begins in this life, by the way. It begins right here and now as you trust in Christ. If you're a believer, you're experiencing eternal life. It will increase proportionate to the glory of heaven. But we have it now, and we'll have it for all eternity. And how do you have it? How do you get it? It's very simple. For God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you come to a place in your life where you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? May God enable you to do that. Amen.